Thanks, Pastor Josh.
Look at that, my mic works. It's a miracle. Genesis chapter number 3. I like to think sometimes that those things are intentional just to keep my volume down, which is okay. Genesis chapter number 3 is where we're at. Open the front of your Bible or just Google it, Genesis chapter number 3. We continue on in our series. Again, I do want to say, if you had questions from this morning's sermon, you had thoughts, you have questions, something maybe wasn't clear or you're confused about how we said something, I'd be glad to talk with you about that. It's an ever-pressing need for us to have clear understanding and not just have a title, but understand the reality of that title, understand the reality of what people think around us and how desensitized we've become to what is a genocide in our own borders. And so I'm glad to chat if I can. Genesis chapter number 3, we continue in our series, Genesis, a faithful God amidst failing people. And Pastor Derek did a great job last week of explaining the faithful chain of decisions that took humanity from their innocent status with the Lord as vice regents over his perfect creation to marred creatures mired in shame. Tonight, we're going to pick that up. But before we do, I am thankful for my father-in-law's example of raising his daughters. And one of the funny stories he told me early on when I got into the family was about how when the girls were younger, when they were young girls, young kids, when he'd come home from work, and maybe there was one of those fateful, you just wait till your dad gets home kind of moments, he'd get home and there would be something that had taken place amongst the four, nobody confessing to who had done it. So Mike, just being a little bit shrewd and taking advantage of the naivety of his younger daughters there, would say something like, "Show me your hands and I will be able to figure out who it is that did it and who it is that's lying about it." And he always would laugh because without question, you know, the ones who didn't, they'd be like that. There'd always be one a little sheepish. I don't want to show my hands or you'll figure it out pretty fast. It was me, because you can figure out when I'm lying if I show you my hands. We laughed about that. We still laugh about it to this day, because all he would do is just have them confess on their own. And if they didn't want to, they became very sheepish, very skittish, very ashamed of what they had done. A degree, that's what we have going on in Genesis 3. As Pastor Derek did a great job of talking about last week, Adam and Eve go from innocent to fallen. The charming beauty of temptation quickly revealed the rotten reality lying beneath the surface. They thought they were getting a caramel-covered apple, but it's a caramel-covered onion, right? And that's where we pick up tonight in verse number 8. They're now anxious, ashamed. They're unsure of what's going to happen next. And then, if we can put it in air quotes, the worst thing possible happens after they have made this decision. God shows up. So join me, chapter 3, verse 8. And look what Moses records for us here in the book of Genesis. "And Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife," key word here, "they did what? They hid." They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" He said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree?"
"I commanded thee not to eat." And Adam said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." The Lord God said unto Eve, "What is this thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." The Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shall bruise his heel." This evening, as we pick up our passage, we find that a better day is coming. Here, Adam and Eve have experienced the devastation of sin. There's no getting around its consequences, its shame, its difficulty, its destruction even already, and they only understand this much about what it is to be in a fallen environment now. But in the midst of the devastation of sin, God promised both justice and mercy through a future Messiah. And here's the reality I want us to think about as we think about a better day coming as God declared it to them and gave humanity hope from then on to today and even into the future. Here's the thought. The separation and shame of sin, it impacts humanity every single day. But my friends, have hope and confidence. Jesus will have his day. Right now, we experience it. We feel it. It's real. It's harmful. It's hurtful. It's frustrating. It's gnawing. It's nagging. It's whatever words you want there. It's so discouraging to live in a fallen body and live in a fallen world. And it seems sometimes like that's all that there could be ahead for us. But friends, be reminded and be encouraged. Jesus will have his day. So there's a better day coming. First reality tonight to consider is this. The fallout from heated temptation will always create distance with God. The fallout from heated temptations will always create distance with God. We pick it up here in verse 8 where nearness becomes awkward. What seems to be inferred is that the type of communion that they had prior to verse 8 was typical or had been communicated, it was going to be normal. In verse 8, it says, God walks in the garden. That's just an anthropomorphic term. It's, in other words, a way for us as human beings to understand God as an infinite being. And he was walking in the garden. In the book of Genesis, when you see the word walking, it usually means some kind of communion and fellowship or togetherness, whether that's in things that are evil or whether that is in something that is good. So this idea of God walking in the garden indicates that it was good, it was normal, it would have been natural for him to hang out with, spend time with, fellowship with Adam and Eve in their innocent state as vice regents of creation. But now because of the fall, they hear him. And what do they immediately do? We got to hide. And this isn't like a cute fun game, right? Sometimes I get home, and when my older girls were younger, and now with my younger girls, I need to stop having kids. Sometimes I get home, I'll be like, where is everybody? And the other day, all I see is this blanket going, ooh. I said, Eve, knock it off. No, just kidding. Amara thought it was hilarious. I couldn't find her, right? That's not the kind of hiding going on here, unfortunately. They hear his voice. And instead of walking with him now, enjoying a righteous relationship, his presence goes from being treasured to being what? Dreaded. It was a part of the sad deception that man and woman wanted to be so much like God that rather than obtaining the stature of deity they had been promised by the devil, now they're afraid to even know him, be with him, be around him. What an awful swap has taken place, my friends. Beyond that, they hear his voice and they hide. He's walking, he's talking, and anything that he would want to communicate to them is now something they dread in shame because of their status. It's depicted here of God seeking out his creation as a helpful, loving, gracious father, but that's not how they interpret him now. Because of their fallenness. What should have brought comfort, direction, and joy? God's presence, God's word, now only creates anxiety, confusion, and sadness for Adam and Eve. Now that they've lost their innocence, they've lost their childlike trust in God as their creator and heavenly father. Now, I just don't want to get too much further until before we say this. I want to pause and remember that when God's word or the idea of spending time with God in presence in like prayer, I know he's ever present, he's omnipresent, but when the idea of God's word being around it, the idea of taking time to bask in God's presence in prayer or in song or in the word of God or with the saints, when those things become something we don't want or we are dreadful of, our brothers and sisters, something is wrong and in need of confession. Further, if environments and people who promote God's presence and God's word in our life create the same response, shame, guilt, dread, even annoyance, let me encourage us with something tonight. They're not the problem. You hear me? They're not the problem. Adam and Eve dreaded God's presence, not because they were doing well in fellowship, but because they knew they were not. My brothers and sisters, that is one easy red flag the Holy Spirit has given us, that when I don't want to pray, that's not a God problem. That's a me problem. When I don't want to be at church, that's something God wants to help me with. It's not something I need to indulge. When I don't want to take time to read the word, if I got something else more important, on we could go here. God's presence is not intended to be, designed to be, anticipated to be dreadful, awful, or hidden from. This is not a God issue going on here, the hiding. It's a perverted outlook that sin has happened in their life and draped their view about God. It's distorted and perverted. Maybe I think about it like a funhouse mirror, right? You walk in front of a funhouse mirror, that's not reality. That's just perception. It's a distortion of what reality is. And here, what should have been a welcomed reality, the presence of God, discussion with God, communing with God, learning from God. Now, the curse of sin now, since that time to today, consistently bombards our thoughts with twisted thoughts about God, always twisting our mind about Him and what He wants for us. So let us pause to consider before we move on. Temptations give us a wrong perception about God. Temptations promise the undeliverable enjoyment as humans, and temptations deliver only the bitter, lasting fruit of distance and alienation. My friends, the fall here gives us a template of what our everyday fellowship could look like, hopefully isn't like, when we heed temptations. But secondly, the fallout from heeded temptations becomes self-justification. They've given in, it's twisted and perverted their idea and view and desire about God, and now it's kind of time to come clean. God approaches them in verses 11 through 13, and we see that since they've heeded these temptations, self-justification is what they begin indulging in further. God first addresses Adam. It's funny, God comes to them in the opposite way it laid out. The serpent went to the woman to the man. Now God comes to what? Adam, to the woman, to the serpent, and he goes in the verse order there, also showing us the accountability that Adam had even before the fall. God starts with a rhetorical question to prompt Adam. He's prompting Adam not to be unkind, but to give him an avenue to do what? To confess. When we're wrong with God, when we're wrong with others, the best thing we need to do is what? Confess. The Bible word confess just means what? To agree. The best thing you'll do in your walk with the Lord and with other people, the best thing I'll do is go with confession. So God starts with this rhetorical question. Remember, we suspect Adam was present with Eve during the temptation, but took no intervening role as he should have with the temptation. His passivity left Eve vulnerable to the fall. Beyond that, his idolatry, choosing Eve over God, left humanity damned. And now where's Adam? He's hiding behind trees from God, and when he does respond, it's because he's fearful of God's presence because he says, I knew I was naked, or if you're from the South, naked. He feels this shame as a consequence of his guilt. It's not because God's done anything, it's because Adam knows what he's done. This is a terrible illustration, but it reminds me of our 7-pound worthless dog we have. When we leave the house, he's supposed to be kenneled, because that's the nice term, to be kenneled. And when he occasionally is not kenneled and we get home, guess who's there to greet us usually? Barking up a storm. Barking his tongue out, you know, cross-eyed, whatever he is. But there's other times we get home and we open the door and there's no barking, there's no greeting. But there is, all of a sudden from behind a door, a very sulky look, and then a back away, back behind that door, back under a bed. You know, that usually tells me there's something waiting for me in the house somewhere. And his shame as a dog even is like, oh, I got to get out of here. I don't want to come say hi to you all. Here Adam is doing what? He's overwhelmed, feeling shame for the first time as a consequence of his guilt and fallenness. And his self-consciousness has been disrupted and morphed due to the fall. His guilt and his shame caused him to hide from God and to even cover up in front of his wife. Now, this is an aside, but let me just remind us and encourage us. God created, as we said in chapter 2, Adam and Eve, man and woman, to enjoy the covenant of marriage. And one of the things it's supposed to be is a place of safety, acceptance, and encouragement where you can have vulnerability but still have love as well. And when you read the book of Song of Solomon, two married folks in the covenant should enjoy being with each other with clothes on or with clothes off. You read it in Hebrews, the marriage covenant and the marriage bed is right. It's proper. It's righteous. Adam here is ashamed to even be uncovered in front of Eve now. The very beauty that God gave him in a relationship with him and then in a relationship with his wife, all that's been distorted because of the fall. And so he's asked him a question. God follows up with two more rhetorical questions. Who told you you were naked? And did you disobey the one command I gave? The first question reminds Adam he's steeped in guilt because of his choice of rebellion. His violated conscience speaks clearly to him. It's not some bad cultural idea. It's not some parent's influence. His gift of innocence is shattered. His conscience is wrecked. The second question drove home the soberness of what's taking place. God says, have you disobeyed my command? Did you defy what I desired for you as my vice regent? One author put it this way. Together, these questions explain to Adam that his sense of shame arose from his defiance of God's command. This is a dynamic we know takes place. God's given every individual, even unbelievers, what? The gift of conscience. Now, that conscience starts to get grinded down and numb over time if somebody remains unregenerate. And as it gets numbed and seared, as the Apostle Paul would say, less and less things seem bad, wrong, or sinful. That's why this morning, as we talk about it, we're in the middle of a 60 million person genocide in our nation. And the average person is what? Because conscience get numb, they get seared. But you and I, once we become followers of Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit inside to train our conscience with his aid, with the word, with the support of a church, with the support of the family of God. But here, Adam's conscience is wrecked because of his defiance. So what does Adam do in verse number 12? God has confronted him. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? What's going on? Did you disobey the command I gave? And we'd love to read verse 12 as what? I heard your voice. I did hide. I should have come clean. I defied you. I thought something was going to be better. I was wrong. But what does he do instead? He blame shifts and self-justifies. Adam seeks exoneration by blaming two parties. Look back again there at verse 12 to drive it home in our mind. And Adam said, the woman thou gavest me, a little marriage advice for the younger men, that's never going to get anywhere in marriage, right? This is your fault. No, not a good call there. Not a good call. Both of you take accountability. Verse 12. The woman you gave, and then what? She gave me the tree, and I did eat. Now, catch what he is saying in the first little bit. The woman, self-justify, blame shift, Eve, that what? You gave me, self-justify, blame shift, God. Here Adam is answering the rhetorical questions all the wrong way. The woman, it's her fault. It's almost as if the early verses read this way in Adam's mind. And then Eve grabbed Adam and smashed that fruit into his face like a wedding cake at one of those moments. And Adam was helpless. Oh, the woman you gave me smashed the fruit in my eye. I couldn't help it, right? That seems to be how Adam remembers the garden moment. That wasn't it. And of course, he says, the woman you gave me. Adam, in his desperate attempt to ease his guilty conscience and try to remove the burden of shame, somehow makes God culpable for even creating Eve in the first place. God now is ultimately responsible in Adam's mind by his confession here, not confession, that it's the serpent's fault, and it's serpent's fault, it's God's fault for the serpent coming, it's God's fault for Eve, he otherwise wouldn't have failed. Think about it this way. Adam is trying to say implicitly here, the garden, though you created it and said it was very good, the garden's not good. The woman you gave, you took out of me, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she wasn't good. Even you, God, with all that you've done, even you could be called liable here for me failing in sin. See, when we're indulgent in sin, even the goodness of God, which is usually demonstrated through his gifts to us, they become a tool for us to fabricate a false reality all about us. God is so good to us each day, every day, but when I'm needing to try to ease, when you're trying to ease a guilty conscience, when we're trying to deal with shame, instead of just coming the right way through confession to God, we try to go some other way. It takes the goodness of God in our self-deceived minds. We start to blame shift, and self-justify, and somehow now we get to maintain being the hero of our own story, and God is the one who's at fault. It's his fault. We take his goodness and twist it and pervert it. God moves on in verse number 13 to Eve. Now, let's be clear here. We know we'll see it next time we're in the book of Genesis. It doesn't mean God's done with Adam, right? It doesn't mean like, oh, he blame shifted, God moved on. No, he's going to come back to Adam very sternly in verses later verses. But look at verse 13 here. God moves on to Eve and asks pointedly, what have you done? Let's give Eve a little credit here. Her response is a little less foolish than Adam's. She says, I was deceived, and we could probably put in parentheses there, and disobeyed. I was deceived and disobeyed. She stopped short of blaming God like Adam did, but she still blames the serpent, and the result is no better. What is she dealing with? Guilt, shame, self-justification as an attempt to deal with that guilt and shame, blame shifting over to the serpent. If it hadn't been for him, I wouldn't have done this. There's an important principle here for us to gather. There will be no possibility for reconciliation when people who are guilty are unwilling to confess their deeds. Parents, you don't have to help your kids when you don't operate on this principle. Marriages are hindered when they don't operate on this principle. Churches are hindered when they don't operate on this principle. On we could go. Nobody will be helped when this is not followed. It's true between spouses, parents, kids, laborers, and workforce. On and on we could say, nobody will be helped when that's the case. Why? Because self-justification is always going to lead to unreconciled relationships. Friends, in our case now, this was new at the fall, but in your and I's time now, self-justification is part of the temptation process before we indulge in sin, and certainly after we indulge. I know with Adam and Eve, it was on the back end of it, but now for you and I in our fallen state, it's on the front end that it appeals to us, it's on the back end that it appeals to us as well. Because it's always easier to think it's someone else's fault, right? There's always a reason to be had. There's always a reason we couldn't stop ourselves. What I really deserve is. Now, you think about it for a second. In your heart, in your mind, think about it. When you and I have given in to some kind of indulgent thought or choice or word or whatever it is, what's usually right before that in our mind? Well, my day was long. My day was stressful. My day didn't go the way I'd hoped, and I'm frustrated. You just got to understand that. My spouse said this. my kids did that. My kids just pushed me too far. No one said thank you or showed appreciation for what I did for them today at work. Nobody did this. I did that. I make a lot of money. Therefore, I should. I should be respected. I should be recognized. When we start heeding temptations, self-justification and blame shifting are in play before we indulge in the temptation and after as well. Far too often, we want to extinguish our guilt by drowning it in self-justification, but all that does is add kerosene to a fire that was already engulfing us, friends. It's not the way to deal with your guilty conscience. It's not the way to deal with the shame of indulging in the temptation. Confession is the way. Maybe think about it like this. Guilt is like the red warning light on the dashboard of your car. You can either stop and deal with it, or you can put tape over it. But one of them will lead to success, the other to catastrophe. We have got to deal with our mess with God the right way. So we come into this passage here. It's already a mess. The mess isn't getting any better when God shows up on the scene because humanity is failing to confess. So what a mess it is. Distance from God. Distortion of the relationship they're supposed to have with God and each other. Excuses and blame being thrown around everywhere. And what will now become of humanity now that Pandora's box is open and they can't get it closed on their own? Well, tonight as we close, I want us to consider this. That the fallout from heated temptations is awful for now, but not forever. It's awful for now, but not forever. In verse 14, God now turns his attention to the serpent to pronounce judgment upon him as the devil, also the form he's in, the snake, as an instigator in this. God doesn't inquire into anything with a serpent. You notice the difference there? With Adam, he has a discussion. With Eve, he has a discussion. No discussion to be had. At this point, we understand Lucifer has left his fallen state. He has been cast down. He is the devil. He is the archenemy of God. And here, he doesn't get a shakeout of a conversation. He already knows his eventual fate. And so here, God speaks to the serpent with the devil utilizing it. And he starts showing visually through his words what's going to take place that will be a lasting memorial or reminder of what happened here in the garden. He curses the serpent, and he calls him a belly crawler from here on out. His craftiness has become a curse in the existence that he has with God. The judgment is not so much pointed again at the reptile creature itself. It's just a reminder to you and I as humanity what the agent of the fall was. Indiana Jones had that much theology right. You know what I'm saying? Seeing how many people are listening. The curse is in response to the promised blessings the devil claimed he could offer. What did the devil promise? Desirable food, being wise, having abundant life. But now in the curse, what does he have? Dust for food, humiliation, and shortened days. That's going to be his existence from here on out. And that reminder is for you and I to see. And remember, here's what the fall promised, but what it actually got, the devil, serpents, and humanity, was not what was promised and certainly not what was delivered. It's an awful curse from what's taken place. And in verse number 15, God pronounces that the curse of sin has ushered in now what? Friction. Friction between humanity and all the wonderful creation God created us to enjoy. Remember, Adam was naming all the animals, not worried about running away from any of the animals. But that's gone now, isn't it? That's all been fractured. And so God reminds the serpent, and he reminds also humanity, and therefore you and I today, that there is disharmony that characterizes this world all around us. Animal instincts and even genetic makeup were slanted towards pain, suffering, and death, not only in the animal kingdom, but also in the human realm as well. Serpents, particularly venomous ones, create consistent issues for humanity as, again, a reminder of the fallen nature of humanity. But God promises this. In the midst of all this chaos, in the midst of all this struggle, in the midst of all this frustration, there would be a final prevailing victory that he would accomplish. Consider what is being said here in the context of the fall. When God says to the snake, you'll bruise a heel, but then humanity will crush your head, he's not only talking about us killing snakes because we're bigger than them, killing them with lawnmowers, killing them with shovels, killing them with whatever you got. You know what I'm saying? That's not just what God's talking about here. In the context of the fall, he's reminding them that the serpent, the deceiver, will war against humanity. There is enmity. There is a cosmic conflict taking place here between humanity and the devil. He hates us because we're made in the image of God, as we spoke about this morning. He wants nothing but our damnation forever. He wants nothing that God desires for anything or anyone. He wants the opposite. He doesn't care what that opposite is. He just doesn't want it to be what God desires. So in this cosmic conflict we find ourselves in, where there is misery and there is suffering. Remember, he said there's enmity, but there's going to be bruising taking place. Humanity engaged with strife with him, and therefore strife with one another due to the work of the devil and our own sin nature. All the pain, all the injustice, all the suffering, all the betrayal, all the abuse, all of the indulgence and waste, all of it due to the presence of what? Sin and the devil's work. It can seem so frustratingly hopeless at times until we recognize the message of God for all humanity contained here. There will be enmity. There will be bruising. There will be conflict. There will be friction and disharmony. But ultimately, it says that there's going to be a death blow delivered by somebody who will come through the descendants of humanity. There would be a child someday born of a woman who would have the ability and the authority to end this cosmic conflict. Many times we think about this as what's called in evangelical or theological realms, the proto-evangelion. What is it? It's the first mission of the gospel message. In Genesis 3:15, we're being promised as humanity that there will be somebody in our future through our lineage who will be able to defeat the devil. Adam and Eve understand it's going to come through humanity, but I think it's inferred for us to understand, especially as we read onward in Genesis, that they recognize it can't be somebody just like us. It may be somebody through human race, but it can't be somebody just like us. We need somebody greater than what we are in fallen humanity to deliver us, to be our Redeemer, to be our Messiah. And from this moment onward, Genesis 3:15 onward, humanity would have future faith in a delivering offspring. They didn't have all the revelation you and I enjoy today, but they had faith in the same object. We look back and realize the promised Messiah deliverer from Genesis 3 continued to be talked about, continued to interact with humanity, continued to be believed and trusted would make his way into our future, what is our past, and he would do what was needed to be done. We look back and realize the whole time it was pointing to Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the great God-man, who not only came, but he came and had a perfect victory over our archenemy, the devil. So thank God for this passage. It's so easy to become so discouraged with the wicked desires lurking inside you, lurking inside me, and so easily frustrated about how often we indulge them, even when we don't want to. Some of that Pauline battle he talked about in Romans 6 and 7. It's so easy to become disgusted with the sinfulness of those around us, and frankly, the pitiful state of the world around us and the events that take place. It's so easy to become cynical and untrusting of other human beings because they have failed us time and time again. Politicians continue to fail us. Bosses continue to fail us. Even pastors continue to fail us. Parents have failed some. Children have failed others. Friends have failed. Churches have failed. You've failed all those as well. They become so discouraging that our souls groan in despondency, maybe even leaning into defeatism. But friends, the devil and sin may appear to be ruling this day. And it sure feels that way sometimes, doesn't it? He is the prince of the power of the air, and it is raging around us, Ephesians 6. Jesus will have his day. He's already come to us as Emmanuel, God with us. He's already proven to you and me that he is the resurrection and the life. He's already been crowned as the victor over the power of death and over the power of sin. And he will return as promised. And he will be the unchallenged king, not just of the universe, but also the new world as well. All sin and sinners will be neutralized that day, and it will become our experience. So Jesus will have his day. And here's what I'd leave you with to encourage you. If you've placed your trust in him as your Redeemer, you'll be there for that day. You can rejoice. Not because you brought something to the table, not because you reconciled yourself, not because you did the work that was needed to defeat the devil, but that you put your confidence in the only one who could, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great mediator, God and man. And because of our confidence in him, because of our faith and our trust and reliance in him, he has forgiven us, he has restored us, he has reconciled us, he has justified us. You have a righteous standing with the Father because of Jesus' work, so you know that this life is not the end. It's merely the beginning, and you will get to spend eternity with him in perfect, reconciled relationship. As we close tonight, I'm going to close in prayer, and as I pray, I just want to challenge us. There could be a brother or sister out there really frustrated, really discouraged, either about some struggles they're having in their own life or maybe some friction they're having with somebody else. And tonight we need to be reminded that, you know what, that's due to my own sin nature. That's due to their sin nature. But God in his kindness has defeated the power of sin. I can have his grace. I can enjoy his victory. I can make headway with this individual because of the power and grace of God. There might be somebody tonight who's really discouraged, just looking around saying, my soul, this world just feels like it's just an absolute dumpster fire, and I'm just not sure what good it is to live in it. Friends, God has been faithful, merciful, patient, and at work ever since the fall, even to today. Be a continued part of what he's doing in this fallen world for his glory to redeem and bring back other people. And then have confidence. Though we may groan right now due to the situation of our world and even our own sinful flesh, the day comes we're going to be with King Jesus, and we will enjoy what Adam and Eve did have that sin disrupted and Jesus has put back in order. So as I pray, if there's something you need to talk with the Lord about, confess, ask for help with, or celebrate, you do that while I pray as well.